Bibles to Judges chapter 6. If you're not sure where Judges is, just start in the book of Genesis, turn right, and it's about that far in, and turn to chapter 6. The book of Judges is a transition for the nation of Israel. The entire book is about transitioning them from the arrival in the promised land to the eventual day when a king would arise in Israel. And in the meantime, they had judges that acted in a sovereign way to govern the nation. And so I want to talk about it because I'm going to use some examples this morning of some Old Testament guys that were amazing fathers. And, you know, the whole idea, of course, is that in the old and the new, if we're to, as fathers, and by the way, when I say fathers, this is similar to Mother's Day, that what I have to say and what I have to share and what is in my heart applies to both men and both women. Both men and both women? No, both men and women. And so please receive it that way. But what I want to say is that the hope of a father should also include the hope of legacy. And a reason I say that is because Hebrews 2:10 says that one of the reasons why Jesus came here and died on the cross was to bring many sons to glory. He understood the heart of his father. And the heart of his father was to see many of his sons, and by the way, again, there's the generic moment of sons and daughters, but the point I want you to get is that the heart of a father should beat strongly and should look forward to legacy, and that's an important aspect of the kingdom. And, you know, that's demonstrated in the parable of the prodigal, where we see very clearly in the parable that it's an example of the father coming to us. That our heavenly Father is delighted in the fact that legacy, that we as his legacy for eternity come and turn our hearts towards him. Why? It's very simple that this is an orphan planet and God wants his kids back. And so, you know, his idea of legacy falls in line. Every person that says yes to Jesus adds to the legacy of Jesus Christ, adds to the fulfillment of the Father's heart. And so, for example, now I'm not going to, because of time, I'm not going to tell you to turn there, but essentially, let me transition for a moment. David, king of Israel, an amazing man of God, wrote most of the book of Psalms. God says he's a man after his own heart. God describes him in very tender, powerful, real ways, that David is actually so powerful and so important and so significant to the Father that Jesus, his son, is referred to as the son of David. What an amazing honor that God bestows upon David. And David is, in Scripture, known as a father as well. And I don't mean just his natural children, but you'll see for generation after generation, some of the subsequent kings are called sons of David. And of course, about 10 generations later, in fact, he's the second last king of Israel or Judah. Hezekiah, he's considered a son of David. And the favor that God extended to David, it's almost fascinating to me that it seems like his favor actually increases even after he's gone in glory with the Lord. And Hezekiah, who I want to bring forward as a father, he's an example of this, as well as his father David. And that's this, that our heavenly Father is perfect. How many would agree with that? He's perfect. Earthly fathers, not so much. And the reason that I bring this to the forefront is so that you understand that being flawed, come on, hear me, guys, being flawed does not disqualify you from being a father. I mean that naturally and spiritually. But the enemy will sometimes pounce on you and just do things to try to make you feel disqualified because of maybe mistakes you've made in the past or maybe mistakes you've made in the present. But either way, there's people like David and Peter, men like those guys in Scripture that I believe God put in there for me because I have many flaws in my life. And when you examine Peter, when you examine David, you can come up with some pretty significant flaws in their lives, and that just impresses me that God is not looking for a perfect David, meaning me, and he's not looking for a perfect Chuck, and he's not looking for a perfect Andrew, and he's not, you know, we could go on and on and on, and the point is that you and I, as men, are never disqualified because of some flaws in our lives, because that's what the blood is for. It cleanses us. It liberates us. And now, well, guess what it does? It qualifies us in the sight of God to be tremendous fathers to people around us. Is there an amen in the house anywhere? Can anybody understand what I'm trying to say? And even when you relate it to the governmental end, you know, the kings of David's days, God defined kings in a way that it was so different than the world. If you recall Israel, after the, basically, when Samuel is finished with his ministry as a judge, they get all fired up because all of Samuel's sons are corrupt. And so they start making this political rally thing, you know, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel's like, oh, gee, you know. And God says, listen, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And what was he saying? He was saying that God prophesied to Abraham that he would have kings come through his loins, meaning in the future there'll be kings, but they'll be according to God's design and God's sovereignty. And Israel was demanding a king, and God's like, okay, let me tell you what you're going to get. You're going to get a guy who is going to pound you with servitude. He's going to pay. You're going to pay tons of taxes. You're going to do all kinds of difficult things to please him as king. And so that's what they got. And, you know, oftentimes the kings of this world are like that. In other words, the kingdom people, they live to satisfy the king's needs. Do y'all realize that's not God? That the King of Glory came to set an example? In fact, he says, I didn't come to have you serve me. I came to serve y'all so that you'd understand the paradigm's upside down, that a true king in God's sight, and David was one of them, Hezekiah was there for a season, a true king is a man who's devoted to his people, who wants to see them prosper, who wants to see them make breakthrough. In fact, let me put it to you this way, that they become a father to their people before they become a ruler. That's the picture here. And so Hezekiah is one of those guys, and he is so amazing. At a young, tiny age, I don't remember his age, but he's like a teenager, he gets so fired up for God that he brings the nation of Israel back to revival. He brings them back to so that the people abandon idols and they begin to worship God in the manner that God prescribed for generations, but they had fallen away. And Hezekiah, within a matter of decades, brings the entire nation to a place where they're honoring God in their hearts, and they're honoring God with the rest of their lives. And it's quite an amazing place. But then he, at the end of his days, he doesn't end well. At the end of his days, Hezekiah loses his vision for legacy. Guys, can you say legacy? Legacy. He loses his vision for legacy. How? Because at the end of his days, and you can read this when you go home, Hezekiah gets a little bit kind of boastful. God's blessing him so much that eventually some delegates from Babylon come and they say, hey, can we see the king? And they give him audience, and the king greets them. And they basically say, we heard all these stories about what your God is doing to prosper your people. Hezekiah gets a little bit lifted up in his heart, and he begins to brag. In fact, he brags to a point where he takes these delegates from Babylon and brings them into the inner chambers and shows them all the treasures and all the prosperity and all the blessings, and look at my army and look at my nation. And he's in a place where all of a sudden he doesn't even realize it, but the blessings of God become the blessings of Hezekiah. These are all the things I have done. These are all the things I have accomplished. And so he gets done with his little gig, and they go back to Babylon, and God sends a prophet. And the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, hey, what did you tell those people from Babylon? And to his credit, he does tell the truth. He says, oh yeah, I told them how great we are and how amazing things are, and onward he goes. And of course, God knows his heart, and that his heart is getting lifted up. So God sends a message through the prophet. And he says, because you've done what you've done, the day is coming when all these things, all these blessings are going to just melt away. In fact, it's going to be so bad that the enemy called Babylon is going to invade your country, take your people captive, and utterly destroy everything you have. But not in your day. You shall go to your fathers in peace. And in the moment, Hezekiah is like, oh, man, that's good. Really glad. What should he have done? He should have stopped and been grieved in his heart. I believe God was giving him an opportunity to fall on his face and cry out to God for legacy, to say, oh, you know, just kind of in a way what we did today. Hezekiah was transfixed with all the things he had that were good, and he forgot about legacy, and he was content to understand that, well, I'm going to die in peace, but, you know, oh, well, tough luck, guys. When I'm gone, it's going to be bad. And he shows no heart to see God change that perspective. So he loses that idea, and he does some really dumb stuff at the end. But for me, you know, I'm 64. I'm 64 years young, and I mean that, 64 years young. But I have an ever-increasing passion of my life to end well, because I've been doing this, you know, Christian thing a long, long time. And I don't say that boastfully. I say that with an urgency in my heart, that God, give me grace to end well. I want to end this thing well. One of the tragedies of many revivalists that I've studied and read about is they have these fiery decades of incredible things God does through them. And then they fizzle out at the end. And it's kind of tragic. Actually, you don't have to read another book to see that happen. Just study the life of Solomon. Richest man ever lived. Wisest man that ever lived. Most intelligent man that ever lived. And onward we could go with the accolades. He has the greatest prosperity Israel, in fact, it's called the Golden Age of Israel. Never has a war. In fact, Solomon is not a man of war. He's a man who uses his diplomacy in a very ungodly way. How? Well, instead of standing firm for God and doing what his father David did, he starts to make deals. And he begins to marry wives from other nations. And he does that in a way to bring about some kind of treaty so that peace will abide. How many know it's not God's plan for you fellas to have 700 wives and 300 concubines? Come on. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, well, that's what happened with Solomon. And by the end of his days, he was so swept up with his own capacity to try to negotiate peace for his people that at the end of his days, he writes a book called Ecclesiastes. Now, if you want to get depressed, don't read it today, dads. But if you want to get depressed, read the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean it. It's a very depressing book because Solomon writes it at the end of his life when he's miles away, metaphorically, when he's miles away from his father, his creator. And he's in a bummer place. And, you know, life is vain. Life stinks. He's in a hard place because he's separated from his creator. He forgot legacy. Come on, guys. Let's not forget tomorrow. Let's live as if we were, you know, some things you just have to fight for. And let's be people who stand. Remember Paul said, you fight against principalities and powers? In other words, take your eyes off your neighbor. It's not your neighbor that's your problem. It's not your boss that's your problem. Yay, it isn't even your wife that's your problem. It's principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. But then he goes on to say, and let me paraphrase. This is a David Odessa version. When things really stink, when things feel like they're caving in all around you, having done all to stand, stand. Stand. Fellas, can I say to you, stand? There's going to come times and seasons where things are bad. And God's saying to you, just stand. If that's all you do is stand and don't go backwards, the Father will intervene. He will do something extraordinary so that the day comes when you're no longer standing, but you're advancing. But there are seasons when you just stand. How many can receive that this morning? Stand, having done all to stand. And so I'm really way off the track here, but my point is that in Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. I mean, he absolutely knew what he was facing, hated every bit of it, but nevertheless, look forward, because basically, well, in fact, let me read it to you. It says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father when he was done. But the point you need to see is Jesus was, if I could use the word obsessed, he was obsessed with the legacy of the Father. Looking forward to the horrible, horrendous things that the cross would bring him, nevertheless, it gave him the intestinal fortitude, the strength, the courage to say, I'm going to go through with this because I'm committed to legacy for my dad. And he did it. And you're his prize. You're his legacy. Woo! So Gideon, Well, let's transition to Gideon for a moment for the sake of time. Gideon, we're going to read about in just a moment. Gideon is what I would call the poster boy for men who don't understand their significance. And I really mean that. Gideon is in a place where the enemy is absolutely beating him to a pulp. The enemy, of course, is the nation of Midian, but the point is that the nation of Israel is absolutely beaten down. They're just like, no matter what they do, it gets worse and worse and worse, and Gideon is a byproduct of that. He's a man that realizes that he, in his eyes, he has absolutely no significance in this world except to survive. And I want to encourage you this morning that, do you know that God has put inside of every man and every woman a desire for significance? And sometimes the church will beat that down too. We preach that, you know, you need to be insignificant. You need to be just kind of this little worm that is humble and you know, and all of a sudden you're in a place where you think that any thoughts of personal significance can be carnal and worldly and fleshly and not God. Let me tell you something. He created you in his image and his likeness. And when he did it, he said, it is good. So you get your significance from the God who said, it is good. That's the starting point. Not you saying it's good, but he's saying it's good. And when you draw your significance from what he says and not what you say in the mirror, it's kingdom significance. And it begins to grow. But Gideon had none of that. Gideon was in a place where, I mean, forget it. He just wants to survive. And I want to tell you that God enters the picture, and we're going to read in a moment, and the first thing the Lord does in Gideon's life is to speak significance to him. It's amazing. Because why? Because he's a father, and he knows what his boy needs. This guy, my son, he's trodden down. He's like, you know, like dust on the road. He's pulverized. And so God appears to him, and you know, this self-appointed loser named Gideon all of a sudden starts to receive significance from his very creator. It's an amazing story. And so let's turn there. Judges 6 and verse 5. This is describing the enemy. I'm jumping around so I don't take too long this morning, because I know y'all are ready to celebrate Father's Day, as I am as well. So but look at verse 5, speaking of the enemy, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's a good idea when things are bad to cry out to the Lord. Amen? It's a good idea. We did it today. Don't stop doing it. But jump down to verse 9. This is God reminding them of what he's already done. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I also said, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now, you know, isn't it interesting that God says, do not fear the gods of the Amorites, but you did not obey me. It looks like he's taking almost a leap. I mean, he didn't say, don't build altars to false gods. Don't build idols to false gods. He said, don't fear those gods. And in this moment, let me say to you that one of the things that happens when you fear something besides God, what I mean by fear, I don't mean that you're biting your fingernails, trembling, wondering if God's going to send you to hell. I mean that the kind of fear God is talking about is the kind of supreme, ultimate reverence and respect and awe that you have, because he's your daddy, is he not? He's tender, he's loving, he's all the things that we relate to as a human father, but he's one step above. He's the creator of the universe. He's awesome, he's mighty, he's majestic, he's holy, he's I don't have enough words for it. But the point is, don't lose the majesty of God. Amen. Because that part of God, you know, I don't know how else to say this to make any sense, but let me put it to you this way. The Father wants you to be intimate with him. He wants you to be tender with him. He wants you to be trusting with him. All those things. But he never wants you to forget that he is who he is, that he is the majestic creator, that he's mighty, that he knows all things. He can do. Are you getting the picture? That's the fear of the Lord. That's the comparative value of saying, there is none like you, Dad. You are the most awesome. You are the most powerful. You are, and onward it goes. You are holy. That's fearing God. But when you start to fear things besides him, you don't even realize it, but it almost shifts who you're worshiping. Because, you see, fearing the evil one, fearing the enemy, in a way, is redirecting your worship from the one who's only deserving worship to a lesser one who doesn't deserve worship. And fearing them is not a good plan. That's what essentially God's saying to them. You know, money, when we don't have, you know, like we stress over money, maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that, but you all see what I'm saying. You can get into a place where I'm using money as an example just to make a point, that you can get into an example where all of a sudden money, in a manner of speaking, you're so fearful about money and how much you have or don't have that eventually that fear can turn your heart away from the God of provision. And the fear of that almost replaces it. You see where I'm going? Maybe not. Jesus said, no man can have two masters. He will either love one and hate the other, or he will, let me add a word there, he will hold to one and reject the other. You cannot honor God and mammon. If y'all have the King James Version, it says mammon. There's many Bible scholars that believe that that's simply a referral to, you know, the God of this age, the devil himself or the evil one, that behind the economic system is this God of mammon. If he can get you to worry about money, he can shift your devotion from the Lord your God to the thing called money. Are y'all seeing this? Yes. In fact, sometimes it seems that people who despise pastors that talk about money are sometimes the one that are holding on to it the most. I'm just kidding. Okay, go back to Judges. Please. Verse 11. That was a joke. Please. I think I just scared some people like, oh, was he talking to me? Do you notice how I look down when I say snotty things all the time? All right, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are the miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Let me pause for a moment. Isn't it fascinating how quickly we blame God for things not going right? I find that amazing. And this is a moment where, if I could say it in really practical terms, and we can fight about theology later. Can we do that later? But here this man appears under a tree. If you look up later, a terebinth tree is a tree that has a real smooth bark, and it has a kind of a good girth of a trunk. But then when it gets to be about 8 feet, it turns into this huge, it looks like a giant bush. It's a very dense tree that you can get shade under. So Gideon's in the wine press hiding so that nobody steals his wheat while he's threshing. And he happens to hear a voice probably within feet of where he's at, under a tree. And picture this now, an angel sitting under the tree. You know, no trumpets, no earthquakes, no, you know, lights and just a man sitting under a tree. And that's how the conversation begins. But as they get into the conversation more, all of a sudden it transitions into the Lord himself. Are you following me? Okay, so in the moment, we're seeing here that you know, instead of even addressing his complaints and his whining, like, you know, things are terrible, things stink, things, you know, S-U-C-K, I can't bring myself to say that, but you know, when it's really bad, what are you talking about? Things are really bad. They stink. And do you notice God doesn't address his whiny, snotty attitude? He blows right past it. He blows right past it. He says, go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. I just like that about God. He doesn't deal with the snotty stuff. He just goes right past that. And, you know, can I say that I believe that when the Father, when the Lord starts to bring courage to our hearts, something begins to awaken. Something begins to shift and change. And we'll see that in just a moment. But here's how it started with me. You know, when I believed in Jesus, it changed my life. But when I realized the Father believed in me, it changed my destiny completely. And it brought a sense of not only strength, but courage to me that I can do this thing, that I can walk in the grace and the power of my Father, and that I can go places I never thought I could go before, despite the circumstances that we all face. And so, you know, God says, Gideon, go, son, go in this great might. And the first assignment was go to your dad's house, knock down the idols. Well, Gideon's like, oh, geez. All right. And he's afraid. Men, can you look up here for a moment? Can you look up here? It's okay to be afraid. Just don't stay there. Gideon's like, whoa, are you kidding me? Okay, I'll do it. So he waits till night, the cover of night, and he sneaks in, and he busts up all the idols, smashes everything, and he sneaks out because he's afraid. Next morning, they get up in the village, in the city. It was probably more of a village than it is a city. A town probably would fit better. But anyway, he gets up, and all the men of the village walk over to their idols, and they're like smoking mad. And they're like, rah, who did this? And then somebody squeals and said, probably Gideon. And so the guys like go right to Gideon's father, get in his face. And they're like, where's your son? We're going to kill him. And they're just, they're ravaging him with words and threats. Interestingly, his father in the moment, instead of cowering and running to get his son, to let his son suffer their reproach, he stands there, and because of his son's courage, all of a sudden, courage comes in him. And he stands there and looks at him and goes, hey, what are you talking about, man? If Baal's God, let him speak for himself. I mean, he gets some kind of boldness. He's, you know, he's different than he was before because his son stood for something now that was amazing, and that provoked him to begin to change. That provoked him to walk in a place of courage he never had before. And so the story goes on from there, but the point I want you to see is that courage awakens people to faith. I just believe that. And I think one of the components for both men and women, but today's Father's Day, you don't underestimate the power of courage in your life. And what I mean by courage, listen, I love good guy, bad guy movies. I love them. You know, I mean, things look horrible, but in the end, the good guy wins. I'm a sap. That's why I love Rocky. You know, I've watched it. I'll continue through my days to watch that because the guy gets knocked down, you know, just looks like a meat grinder got him. Keeps getting back up. And in the end, he's victorious because he never stays down. Guys, listen to me. Sometimes life can deal you a pretty nasty hand. Get back up and stand. Get back up and stand. And, you know, listen, I've used this example a couple of times in the last few years, and I always struggle with doing it, but I know that it brings glory and honor to my Father in heaven. But, you know, even as it relates to my journey with Noah, and I say my journey with Noah because really the hero behind the scenes is my wife, Lisa. She's the hero behind the scenes. But in my portion of the story, a couple years back, it's probably been about 3 or 4 years now, there was a Navy couple here in the church, and the husband was very hostile towards his wife coming to church here. He would badger her, and he would, you know, harass her. And she'd still come Sunday after Sunday. And then, you know, actually, he heard about Noah. You know, it was in the papers, it was on TV. And something inside of him said, I need to check this guy out. And so the week they were being transferred, he came up here after the service, and he had his military uniform on. He was an officer of some sort. I don't know his rank, but he was an officer. I do know that. And he said, I just want to take a minute and talk to you, sir. And he kept calling me sir, you know, and it just somehow arrested my attention. And he said, you know, for years, I was badgering my wife about coming to church here. And I heard about your son. And I thought, you know what? I'm not going to say anything. He said, I never said anything to my wife, but I just started coming. And I'd come week after week after week because I was expecting you eventually to just do something, either walk away or do something that would cause you to crumble and just not be able to stand. And he said, I kept waiting for you to blame God or to blame somebody or to blame circumstances or to shrink back or to do something to indicate to me that you gave up on God. And I never saw that. And Sunday after Sunday, I would come here and I'd never hear a word of discouragement from you or a word of condemnation towards God. And sir, I want you to know that today I'm leaving this church being transferred to Europe with my family, and I'm leaving as a Christian man. And I want you to know that you impacted my life that way because I saw some courage inside of you that I wanted in my life. And guys, listen to me. We all have Noahs in our lives in different ways. Do you understand what I'm saying? We all suffer tragedy. We all suffer loss. We all have, please don't feel sorry for me. That's the last thing you need to do is feel sorry for me. What you need to understand is that God will use courage, and you don't even know people are watching. I had no clue that this guy was coming to church. I had no clue. But the day that he departed, he doesn't know it. That was a powerful prophetic moment in my life. Because not only did I receive his sense of encouragement, but I realized that for the future, I need to continue to walk in courage. And I want to say to you, the word encourage means to release courage. So I release courage to you guys, that you walk in courage, that you stand steadfast, that you never backpedal, but that you stand strong before the Lord your God. And that courage would become a banner that would invite others into the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So Gideon is like, okay, God, we got 32,000 guys, but that's nothing. If you go back and read the story, that's a thimbleful compared to the hundreds of thousands of Midianites. And he's like, oh my goodness, we got 32,000. God says, oh man, that's way too many. Way too many. And, you know, can you imagine Gideon? The dude is just coming out of his recovery, you know, of self-esteem. And now, like, too many. And God says, yeah. In fact, go to the guys and say, hey, is anybody afraid? And if anybody's afraid, just give them a free pass. Let them go home. And so that's what he does. And like, whoop, about 22,000 guys take off and they go home. And so, you know, he's whittling down and he gets about 10,000 or so. And I can't imagine. Gideon's probably going, man, this is crazy. I cry out to God and things are getting worse. This is terrible. What's going on? And God says, you know, that's still too many. Send him down to the stream, let him drink. The guys that do like a dog in lap and the guys that don't, keep those guys and let the other ones go. And it ends up 300 dudes. And he's like, just think about that, 300 dudes. I mean, have you ever been through a real hard time and you cry out to God and it seems like it gets worse? Woo! That's the story here. He's crying out to God. In his eyes, of course, things are getting worse. And it's... take a risk here. No, yes, he is. No disrespect meant to anything here, but, you know, there's this quaint little picture that you see in stores, Christian stores, sometimes even just general stores. And it's that picture of... and it says, you know, somebody... there's a pair of feet, you know, 2 feet in the sand, just one pair of feet, and it's like things really stunk, and I don't understand how God got me through it, and I realized that when things are really bad, there's only one set of prints in the sand because he's carrying me through it. Y'all remember that picture? Yeah. That's never happened to me. It's never happened to me. If that was a picture of me, you'd see a picture of 2 feet dragging through the sand. That's what you'd see. You know, I'm just being real. But you know, God takes me to places sometimes I don't want to go. And yet his mercy endures forever. And you may be the one he's carrying, but I'm the one he's dragging sometimes. All right? All right, verse 9. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, go to the camp, for I've delivered them into your hand. But if you're afraid, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you'll hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went down with Purah, because he was afraid, by the way, and it's to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So God says, if you're really afraid, just kind of put an ear out there and hear what the enemy's saying. Does it make any sense to you? It doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, I'm afraid of the enemy. Ain't no way I'm going down to their camp. God says, no, go down to the camp and listen to what the enemy's saying. In fact, I would suggest to you that sometimes that's one of the values of the prophetic. You might be getting your behind kicked, and you go to a prophetic ministry of sorts, and all of a sudden you'll hear something that you'll hear what's actually happening to the enemy, and it'll bring encouragement to your heart. But anyway, that's what's happening here. So he goes down, and sometimes when that happens, we feel like, oh my goodness, I must have failed. No. It's just a brand new season. God's taking you places he's never taken you before. Watch this, verse 13. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread was tumbled into the camp of the Midianites, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. How in the world did he draw that conclusion from a loaf of bread tumbling and knocking down I don't know. I have no idea. I don't think anybody does if they're honest. You can go find the most august scholar of Hebrew and have them make a commentary, and I promise you they're not going to be able to tell you why that. I think it could have been like a peanut butter sandwich, and they still would have been afraid. That's the point. The point is simply this. He's saying that I want you to experience something that's going to be amazing. That though this dream sounds bizarre, no matter what this guy says, the interpretation is going to be God, the God of Israel, is going to kick our behind. He's going to make this miserable. We're going to lose. So all of a sudden now the fear shifts. Watch this now. When that prophetic moment comes, the fear shifts from Gideon to the enemy. Can I say it again? It shifts from Gideon to the enemy. And in that transaction, listen, if we could just, this is kind of reflecting what Chuck said before, if we could just change our myopic view of life around us and understand the cry of the human heart, of people that are separated from God. I mean, if you went to Orlando, I promise you, you would find hundreds, if not thousands, of people who have broken hearts and shattered dreams and pain that is indescribable. And yet, folks, listen to me, he who has the greatest hope has the greatest influence. That's supposed to be us, that we could go down there or wherever. I'm not saying that, but in Tidewater. Do you know there's people broken in Tidewater? Fractured marriages, broken relationships. I mean, there are broken people all around us. And if we can get our eyes off our own stuff long enough to realize that God has given us hope, the joyous anticipation of good to come, and that we are of all people, should have the greatest influence in our society. You know why? You and I have answers to questions they're asking, and you don't even know it. That you do. I remember way back in my early days, after I got out of seminary, my wife will tell you the story better than me, but essentially, I was pioneering a church up in New York State. And after a while, she came up to me and she said, David, she's Sunday after Sunday helping me with, David, I don't understand a word you're saying when you're preaching. Like, some of the words I have to, get a dictionary. And she plays Scrabble, It's like, huh? And I had allowed myself to be transformed into a person that was a product of a system that told me that I was excellent if I could use words and references and all those sorts of things that would somehow provoke people to want more. And the opposite happened. All of my scholarship, all of my fancy language came to naught. And the crash, what the crash moment was for me? I realized that I had answers to questions nobody was asking. And folks, when that settles in on you, you have to take a step back and go, wait a second, what's going on? And now I get it. Now I get it. I know that I have answers that people are looking for. His name is Jesus. He's the author and finisher of my faith. And he's done so many things in my life that when you get into the presence of broken people, sometimes all they'll say, they're not going to say, hey, can you give me a dissertation as to why Jesus is the Messiah of Israel? They don't say that. They say, I'm a mess. My heart is broken. I heard about your son. How do you do it? How do you do it? Boom. The door's open. Wide open for me to step in and share how actually I'm not doing it, but he's doing it through me. And the journey begins. And the hope is that they'll get to a point where they'll say, wow, how do I get what you have? Come on, can anybody help me this morning? How do I get what you have? That's the breakthrough moment. It isn't because I awed them with my Bible knowledge. They could care less about my Bible knowledge. They want to know, how did you do what you did through the pain and the tragedy that you went through? And when they finally realize, I didn't do it, but the Lord my God, my Creator, my Savior, he's walking with me in places I could never walk by myself. And he's giving me joy, and he's giving all the things that allow me to be strong in the Lord and to stand when things stink. So here we go. It's Father's Day. Guys, listen to me. He's not looking for heroes. He's looking for guys with a surrendered heart. He's looking for guys who are willing to stand in courage, even when things stink. Even when you feel like it's caving in around you, just stand. He's not asking you to be Superman and put a cape on and fly. He's saying just stand. Stand tall and allow the victory of the Lord your God to happen. And it will increase your testimony. And I promise you, people will come to you you don't know and will say, how did you do that? Bingo. Open comes the doors once again. I want to close with this. You know, because time is way far away, so let me do this. I'm going to skip over basically everything and go to this point. Because I went too long. Let me end with this. At the end of Gideon's life, he does amazing things once he has what I would call, and now please take this in the manner that I mean it, he has a kind of a born-again experience. Now, he's not saved in the sense of Christ, but God begins to speak into him significance and destiny and all those sorts of things, and he begins to grow in all of that. And at one point, he's so amazing in the sight of Israel, they're like, okay, we get it. You're amazing. We want you to rule over us. And he's like, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to rule over you, nor are my sons going to. They're not ruling over you either. God will rule over you. Now, he got that right. But at the end of his days, his idea of significance was that they would never forget who he was. And he began to strive for that. He began to get obsessed with that. To a point where he actually takes an offering. He gathers up all the gold. Says he gets all, you know, the spoils of the conquest of the Midianites when they take off and flee. They're Ishmaelites, and they like earrings. So they got a ton of gold, and he puts together all the gold and melts it down and has a remembrance of who he is. It's a little idol about this big. In fact, I did a calculation years ago with something like $12.3 million worth of gold by the measurement of Scripture. Anyway, he builds this thing and puts it before them as a remembrance of all that God did through him. And the Bible says at the end that, let me read it to you, when Gideon died, it says, all of Israel played the harlot and became, that idol became a snare to them. And they shifted their worship away from the Lord their God to this stinking idol that remembered that reminded them of Gideon. Because Gideon was obsessed with making sure people never forgot him. Guys, listen to me today. Don't worry about who's going to remember you and who's not going to remember you. Allow the King of Glory to establish your legacy. He will be the one that will bring to you, to the remembrance of people, the deeds you've accomplished in your life. You don't have to establish some artificial thing. Gideon wasn't content with that. So he didn't end well. He served God well, but he got obsessed with making sure people remember him. He built a monument to himself. How many know that's a bad plan? Happens all the time in our history, in our culture. And so I want to end with this. There's a, whether it's, you know, from Moses to Gideon to Jesus, there's a lesson in all this for us, but I want to say it this way to the guys, and we're done, that when you get to Gideon, Gideon in the beginning does what many of you all do, you men especially, and I did the same thing. You're like, God makes this approach to you, and he begins a relationship with you, but then he begins to tell you, here's what I want you to do, here's what I'm calling you to do. And you're like, what? Oh my goodness, I can't do this and I can't do that. And besides that, I don't even like me. You know, those people don't like me. I don't even like me. That's what Gideon was. Here's the answer to that. It's never about you. It's about him. It's about the God, the creator, the Father, who not only commissions you, but he's the one who gives you significance. He's the one who gives you power. He's the one that opens doors and closes them. He's the one that takes care of the beginning and the end. And so drop the excuses. Stop thinking it's about you and let him do what he wants to do in your life. And you'll walk in the same victory that Gideon. And when it's all over, don't worry about who remembers you. God will take care of that too, because he's just that kind of God. Can you receive that this morning? All right. Would you stand to your feet for just a moment, please? May I just end with an appeal that I love every week, and that's simply this, that you've heard a couple of stories this morning about ending well. That's really important. The Apostle Paul is an example of a guy that really ended well. Some people didn't end well, but they're still in the kingdom. They just maybe lose a lot of rewards. But can I say to you that as I close today, you can't end well until you start well. And by start well, I mean there's no such thing as a journey with God apart from his son, Jesus Christ. And so starting well means an invitation on your part to have Jesus come into your life, to cleanse you, to wash you, and to become your Lord and your King. That's beginning well. And from there comes just incredible blessings and things that are beyond my capacity to relate to you. But you got to start well before you can end well. And that means inviting the King of Glory into your life. And so before we close and bless the men and the fathers of the house, let me make this urgent appeal to you. Chuck referred to us as having a ministry of reconciliation. In the next verse, Paul actually says, if I need to beg you, I'll beg you. In other words, I'm not ashamed. If I knew I could get one person to accept Jesus this morning, I'd get up on that platform and stand on my head. Yeah. But the point is this. You are given opportunity to invite the King of Glory into your life to start well, to begin a journey today with him. He will never disappoint you, but it still comes down to you. And so just for a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that decision right where you're standing. I won't call you forward. I'm not going to call you out. But I do want to pray for you if that's in your heart. So for just a moment, I'm going to ask everybody, close your eyes. Right where you're standing, please just close your eyes for a second. And let me make the appeal to you personally, heart to heart. If that's you, if I'm speaking to you today, if you're ready to open up your heart to Christ, you want to begin today by beginning well, by opening your heart to Jesus. I would like to pray for you. That's all I'll do is pray for you. But I need to know that you're serious about that. And so with a little courage in your heart, would there be anybody that would slip their hand up and say, pray for me, David, that's me. I want to see that happen today. I want to begin well, starting right now with Jesus Christ. Is there anybody like that that would raise a hand up before we close out the service? All right, praise God. Would you sit back down for just a moment, please? If you're visiting with us and maybe you're new to the church or just has questions about what we are like as a church or things about our ministries, I'm going to be in the back under that little sign that says guests. So I'd, you know, welcome you to come over and say hello. But I'll be back there at the end of the service. But just hold tight for a blessing, please.
Father, we thank you for what a powerful word that was that went forth. And now I'd like all the fathers in this house to stand. If you're a father, you may be just a spiritual father, and you've mentored some that have come to know the Lord. Thank you. We bless you. You are so loved, and you are so important, not only to your families, but to this house and to our community. Thank you. Thank you for being here. Now let's all bow our heads and pray, and would the rest of you stand with them? Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that the Niagara of your grace would fall upon this house, and especially on the fathers, an abundance of your wisdom and your strength would be theirs. And Lord, may a fresh revelation be our daily bread as we go forth into the community. And may we walk in the knowledge of the shalom of your heart. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Father's Day.